Well, good morning, church. It is good to see each of you out today, and we're so thankful that you've come to Hillview today. If you are visiting with us, we do extend a special greeting to you, and we're very thankful that you're here worshiping with us today. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into our third message in our Revelation series. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to worship together. Lord, I thank you for just the opportunity to on a regular basis, stand here before this congregation and this group of people and just to open your word and to share, Father God, what is in there for us. And Lord, we just thank you. We don't want to take for granted the freedom we have and the privilege we have to have multiple copies in most homes of your word. And we thank you for that. Father, this morning I personally just come with a heavy heart this morning. I have worked on this sermon, and Lord, I don't know that we can fully grasp what we're reading today just because of the culture we live in. It's not necessarily a bad thing per se, but we live in a culture that is affluent. We have a lot of needs met, and because of that, I think our eyes are not always open to the true need around us and what others experience because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father God, I've put my time in to study. John and the worship team put their time in practicing. Bruce put his time in into preparing for the communion meditation. But God, if we just speak words, that's all they are. They're just words. So, Lord, we've done what you've called us to do, and I'm just asking right now, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would literally take these words and make them what you want them to be at this point. That, Father, you would speak to our hearts today, that you would give us understanding. Your word teaches us in Jeremiah 33:3, that if we will call upon you, you will answer us and you will show us great and mighty things that we do not know. And there are things that we don't understand in this world today, and we need your help to understand them. And what is our biblical response to that? So, Father, we just give you the next few moments. And Lord, I ask that you would do what only you can do. And I pray that through this message, if there's one here under the sound of my voice today that has not given their life to Jesus Christ, that today would truly be the day of salvation. It's in your wonderful name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, as I said, we're moving into our third message in the book of Revelation here, and we're going to be looking at the church in Smyrna today, but just a little bit of background just to catch you up really quick if you've not been here or you missed last week. We've been saying in Revelation verses 1 to 3, Revelation teaches us, this is not a book to be afraid of, this is not a book to be concerned about reading. There's so much blessing in this. Literally, the book of Revelation is a blessing. In Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." That's what we're doing today. We're reading aloud the words of this prophecy, and we will be blessed because of that. It goes on to say, "Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And no doubt about it, church, we are drawing closer day by day. We are truly drawing closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Blessed are those who hear these words and who keep them." And we've been learning that the book was written around AD 95, and the author was the Apostle John. It was Jesus speaking to John, saying to write these words down. And John was on the island of Patmos. He was in exile. He was put in prison for his faith, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. If on the next picture here, we've got an image of just the geography of where this is at. You see some red dots on the map there. These are the seven churches that the letters are written to. So we covered Ephesus last week. We'll be in Smyrna this week. Next week, Bruce will cover Pergamum. We've also got Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches mentioned. And the island of Patmos is just off to the left there, off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And so that is where John is writing from. He's lonely. He's on exile. But he meets with Jesus on the Lord's Day, and Jesus gives him these words. We said that last week, as we read these seven letters, Jesus basically gave the same format for each one. And I'm just going to go over that again, just so we understand the format, and it'll make it easier for us to read them and to understand them. There could be a threefold interpretation of these letters, the first being the contemporary meaning. These are real places. These are real churches located in these real cities, and Jesus is speaking to things both good and challenging that the churches are facing, and there was a meaning for them in that day. That would be the contemporary meaning. Then there's also what we call the composite meaning, meaning we're a church here today, nearly 2,000 years ago. We're a fellowship of believers who have joined together, and there are things that we can draw out of this scripture to apply to us today. And so, and notice I did say draw out of the scripture. It's important that we draw from the scripture, not take our opinion and read into the scripture. Amen, church? And so we want to draw out what is the meaning for us today. And then there's what's called the chronological view of the history of the church. And so some say that each one of these letters would represent a period of time in church history from the writing of the letter all the way up to the return of Christ. So like last week we looked at Ephesus, and they would say this was the apostolic movement or the apostolic church when the apostles were still alive, all the way to Laodicea being the last letter, and that would be the apostate church. And we'll see when we get to that letter, Jesus literally had nothing to say good about that church. Okay, so there's those threefold interpretation. We're going to look at contemporary and composite meaning mostly as we go through the letters. The other format we saw that as the letters are laid out, they each start off with a feature of the glorified Christ that we find in Revelation 1, 12 to 17. So when John hears the voice, he turns and he sees Jesus, and then he pins down in verses 12 to 17 what he saw of Jesus, and that's pulled into each one of these letters. There's some type of element of the glorified Christ that'll be pulled into each one of these letters, and it's significant. You're really going to see it today. You'll see it next week when Bruce looks at Pergamum. And we said last week that they each start out with, it's delivered to the angel of that specific church. Now, we boiled it all down last week, and we just said, I kind of boiled it down to two possibilities on angel, and you can go figure it out for yourself. I've narrowed it down to angel being a literal angelic being that is over the church, two, angel being messenger. We know that word means messenger, so it could have been written directly to the pastor of that church, and I said last week that J. Vernon McGee liked that interpretation of it. J. Vernon says pastors have been called every other name in the book every now and then. It's kind of good to call them an angel, you know? And so we see that it could be those two things. It could be possibly both, but we kind of narrowed it down to that. It's delivered to the angel of that specific church, and Jesus says, I know your works. The reality, church, Jesus knows our works today. He knows our works, he knows our heart, he knows why we do things, okay? And so he knows our works as well. And then Jesus offers words of commendation, words of things that you've done well. The only church he does not do that to is the church in Laodicea. We see he offers them no words of commendation. Jesus will also offer words of condemnation, things you're not doing well. We'll see today in Smyrna, He does not have any words of condemnation for them, and he also doesn't have any words of condemnation for the church in Philadelphia. And then each of the letters concludes with a warning or an exhortation. So that's the format of it. I'm not going to go over that pretty much anymore throughout the rest of the series, but just so we understand that that's how they're each laid out. So when we think about the church in Smyrna, just a little bit of information about the church in Smyrna, in the city itself. Several of the commentaries that I read this week state that Smyrna was one of the most beautiful of all the Asian cities. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia, the ornament of Asia, or the flower of Asia. And if you go onto the internet, you can pull up pictures, and they're just beautiful of this city. It was located 35 miles to the north of Ephesus. So last week, we're speaking about Ephesus. This city is 35 miles to the north of it. It's also a port city, just like Ephesus was. So it was key to trade during that time period. If you went to a map today, though, you're not going to find Smyrna listed on a modern-day map. You need to look for the word Izmir. The city is now called Izmir, and it's been called that since 1930. Most of the present-day remains that are in Izmir, or what used to be known as Smyrna, are from the Roman time period, when Romans ruled. There was a very large population of Jewish people in Smyrna, and they were bitterly opposed to Christianity. And we're going to see that here in a little bit as we go into our text and read. But they were opposed to Christianity. During this time, we said that the emperor Domitian instituted and he made emperor worship mandatory. The Jews got an exemption on that, though. So they were kind of given a reprieve from mandatory emperor worship here in this city and in that region. But the Jews did not want to extend that same religious freedom to the Christians. They made it well known that the Christians were not bowing down to the Romans. And so they were causing trouble and stirring up trouble. So with a little bit of background there, let's dive into our text, Revelation chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you could turn there. We're going to read just a few verses, verses 8 to 11. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it up on the screen for you. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. First point this morning, if you're following along in the bulletin, there's some blanks for you. You can fill in there. First main point this week is Jesus died and rose again, church. I don't know how much simpler we can make it. Jesus died and rose again. When we see what was said in Revelation verse 2, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That was the picture of the glorified Christ from Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1 verses 17 and 18, when John turned and he saw Jesus there, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and I am the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. These are hugely important words to this church because this is the persecuted church. They were losing their lives for their faith. And the element of the glorified Christ that we see brought to them was the fact that Jesus had died too. That he was the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He was the one who died and who rose again. You see, Jesus was able to identify with their suffering. Jesus was able to identify with their fears, their tribulation that they were going through. I love Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that Jesus can identify with what we go through. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned. Jesus knows what it's like to have his best friends flee. Jesus knows what it's like to experience pain. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to be homeless. He says, the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be poor. Jesus knows what you're going through today. And he says to this church, I'm the one who died. And yet I'm still alive. And the question for us today as we think about that, do you believe it, church? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins? Do you believe that? I can't answer that for you. It is a personal question that each one of us has to answer ourselves, and we will stand before God and give an account as to whether we believe that or not. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. A scripture we come back to time and time again when Peter was preaching at the day of Pentecost in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." You see, this morning Jesus died for you. He died for your sin. He died for your failure. He died for me and my sin and my failures, so that I could be reconciled to a holy, righteous God. And that's the point of the glorified Christ that he wanted this church to see. I know what you're going through. I know your suffering. I know your pain. And he wanted them to see that. We also see that Jesus gives words of commendation. There's words of commendation that are given to this church. The church in Smyrna remained faithful during intense persecution. They were remaining faithful during intense persecution. In Revelation 2, 9 and 10, it said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I want to tell you, church, I'm struggling with this message today because we don't understand this. In our country and in our culture, in a culture of affluence, in a culture where we're so self-deficient, in a culture and in a country that says, be all you can be, that is the American dream. Go take it. Go have it your way. We are so independent, we can't even hardly grasp what this text is trying to teach us today. He says, I know the struggles you're going through. I know the tribulation you're facing. I know what you're about ready to suffer. I know that you will be tested. I know that the devil is going to take some of you and put you into prison. I want you to remain faithful unto death. We struggle to even understand that. But yet, what we experience, church, is not the norm. The church around the world does not have the luxury we have today to sit here unafraid of worshiping together. They don't have that luxury. And I want us to understand today the difference between a couple words, tribulation versus the wrath of God. This is important for us to grasp because the book of Revelation does detail the coming of Christ. Remember, we said Revelation being to reveal, to unveil these end time events that is coming, that we know Christ is going to return. And so there's two words we've got to understand, tribulation versus the wrath of God. Tribulation, if you look it up in the King James Bible Dictionary, it'll give you this definition. Tribulation, severe affliction, distress of life, vexations. Okay, that can be health, that could be poverty, that could be sickness, it could be lack of money. There's a lot of things that could go into that first part. In Scripture, it often denotes the troubles and distress which proceed from persecution. Over the years, as I've studied the book of Revelation and studied the return of Christ, when you look at this word tribulation, 90% of the time in Scripture, when it uses the word tribulation, it is the persecution of a believer by a non-believer. Tribulation is the persecution of a believer by a non-believer. So we see words like in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you," these are Jesus' words, "these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In this world you will have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The other word is God's wrath. Once again, in the King James Bible Dictionary, in Scripture, is his holy and just indignation against sin. If you're here today as a blood-bought, born-again, immersed, baptized believer, you do not stand in line of God's wrath. Jesus has paid that for you, and you have accepted that. Jesus has become your propitiation, as Scripture would say. He's become your substitute. His death was applied to your account, and you have faithfully believed in that. Not your works, not how good you think you can be, not how much money you can give, not how many acts of service you can do. No, solely upon what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. Okay, but God's wrath, if you're here today and you have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, then you stand in line of that judgment. It is His indignation against sin. Tribulation and wrath are two very different words. In Romans 1, it says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul in 1 Thessalonians, when he was talking about the return of Christ, this is where some confusion comes in our churches today. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Does not say, "For God did not appoint us unto tribulation." It does not say that, church. Our prosperity gospel of the day would like to have us think that if you will just have enough faith, you will never experience a negative thing in your life. It's all about your happiness, not your holiness. That's what they will have you believe. If you just have enough faith, you'll never experience anything negative. That is not what the Word of God teaches. But what it does say is that God did not appoint us to wrath. If you're here today and you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you have not been appointed unto wrath. And there is going to come a day, if you read further in Revelation, it says there will be a day when God's full wrath will be poured out upon the earth because of its sin. If you're here today and you know Christ, that is not a fear you should have. But he said, God did not appoint us unto wrath, but unto salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers and followers of Jesus, we are not appointed unto God's wrath. But we must understand that God's wrath and tribulation are not the same thing. Peter tried to help us see it this way. 1 Peter 4:12, and I'm just trying to give you a lot of scripture here today. Maybe you would like a lot of fancy illustrations. I'd rather give you God's word because it says it better than I can. Peter said it this way, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to that extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." Did you hear that, church? If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He's like, don't suffer because you're being sinful. If you suffer, suffer because you name the name of Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Paul, as he's talking about some type of a physical infirmity, so we know there's persecution that comes, tribulation can come because of a non-believer persecuting a believer. Sometimes tribulation comes because of our health and living in a fallen world. It can come that way. And Paul prayed about that. Paul had something going on with him physically. We don't know exactly what it is. I believe Paul was a depressed man. You look at what all Paul went through, and you look at the trials he went through. He spent a night on the open sea. It says he was beaten 5 times, stoned 3 times, persecuted, hungry, didn't have a home. And he's going through these things, and he says here, I'll just read it to you. It says this, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan." I believe he's dealing with emotional things, always pounding him in his mind. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He's like, God, take this from me. I don't want to have this anymore. And this is what he said. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. And look at what he says. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I can tell you, church, when I have went through tough things, that's when I have grown the most. That is when I have grown the most. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. The church in Smyrna, they were poor. They were poor because of their persecution they were facing. People didn't want to do business with them. The Jews would not do business with them. Many of them were being thrown into prison. They weren't able to provide for their families. And he's like, you're poor physically, but you're rich. Do we get this? He's like, you're rich. How can they be rich? They're losing everything because they were building treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not destroy and thief does not break in and steal. They believed in something so much more than just the physical, than what we see. And then you look here, he says, there are some who say that they are Jews and they're not, but they become part of the synagogue of Satan. Like this is God's chosen people. And they were persecuting Christians. And they were being used by Satan to persecute Christians. One such man was the Bishop of Polycarp, and he died in Smyrna. He was martyred on Saturday, February 23rd, AD 155. I want to read this to you. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was martyred on Saturday 23rd of February, AD 155. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowned and the crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, away with the atheist. See, they thought if you didn't believe in all the gods that they believed in, you were actually an atheist. He believed in one God, the God of the Bible. They said, away with the atheist. Let Polycarp be searched for. No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but had already had a dream vision in which he saw the pillow under his head on fire. And he awakened and he told his disciples, I must be burnt alive. His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. He ordered that they should be given a meal. Look at this. He's getting ready to be taken captive. He ordered that they should be given a meal. And he provided all that they wished, while he asked for himself the privilege of one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. What harm is it to say that Caesar is Lord and to offer a sacrifice and to be saved? But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus was the Lord. When he entered the arena, there came from a voice from heaven, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. The proconsul gave him a choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. What Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. So the crowds came from the workshops, from the baths, and the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, they were the foremost to bring the wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake, and he said, leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security of you giving me nails. So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp prayed his great prayer. O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I might share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and to show forth and fulfilled. For this reason I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. It's reported that one of the guards there couldn't bear seeing him suffer anymore. And so he ended his suffering with a sword. And Polycarp died. Maybe Polycarp thought of James's words. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Got a question for us, church, and I don't know that we can fully understand it, but maybe we can try. As individuals in this Hillview Christian Church, are we and will we endure tribulation faithfully? Are we and will we endure tribulation faithfully? Jesus goes on to give them words of exhortation. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Matthew 10 says this, whatever I tell you in the dark, this was Jesus speaking. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'll be honest, church, sometimes we all have fear of man issues. We're more afraid of what our neighbor thinks than what God thinks. And we waver and we capitulate because we're afraid to offend someone. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Don't fear them. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. James in James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And the Lord has promised those who love him. I love what Dr. David Jeremiah says. If you've been born only once, you will have to die twice. If you've only experienced physical birth, then you will die twice, physical death and spiritual death. But if you've been born twice, you will have to die only once. And you may even escape that death if Jesus returns to the earth during your lifetime. Question. Have you experienced your second birth by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? Have you? This morning, I know this is not a popular message. When Bruce and I and the elders were praying over sermon series and what to, we don't look at a calendar and plan things around a calendar. We just simply ask God what he wants us to preach. And this is not a popular message today. I know that. But something personally that the Lord has been convicting several of us of, it's just a simple question. If we were to strip away, and I've asked this before here, if we were to strip away the fancy screens, the microphone, the computers, the songs, the instruments, if we were to strip all these things away, the programming and the activities, if we were to strip away all those things and bring you the Word of God and read it, would you still come? Would you still come? Why are you here? We're thankful you're here. We love that you're here. But we want you to be here for the right reason. It's not for a show. We want you to be here because you're hungry for more of God. We want you here because you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, so that when you leave this place, you can share the gospel out there where we do life. We spend an hour and a half together here a week. If you come on Wednesday nights, then maybe you spend 3 hours. We do life out there. And it's our humble prayer that you come, and you come for the right reason, not for us to tickle your ears, not for us to just give you a sermon to make you feel better, although I hope it does. We hope that you come so that you can take this life-changing word and go share it with somebody else. I'm going to invite our worship team to come, and they're going to lead us in a song of invitation this morning. Maybe you're here today and you have never given your life to Christ. You've never accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. You've not repented of your sin. You're on the run from Him. Scripture is clear that today is the day of salvation. We're not promised this afternoon. I'm not promised the next minute. We're reminded in Scripture that our life is like a vapor. It's very short. And so if you have not given your life to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't presume that you're going to be given tomorrow to make that decision. You don't know. We stand at too many caskets of young people who thought they would have another day to make that decision, and they don't. If you're here today and you need to give your life to Christ, Bruce, myself, our elders, we would love to have that conversation with you. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're going through some type of a tribulation. Maybe you're going through poverty, sickness, and you need prayer. That's what we're here for. We're here to lift you up in prayer, and we would love an opportunity to do that. Let us stand together and let us sing.